But let's read together the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 1, Leviticus, and in chapter 1, we read a number of portions of scripture and speak tonight on the impeccability of Christ. Peccable just means disposed to or liable to sin. And in looking at the impeccability of Christ, we are going to consider the subject of how impossible it was, or the absolute impossibility of the Lord Jesus to sin. Leviticus chapter 1, reading verse 6, "And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water." Now the prophecy of Isaiah, and in 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Verse 4, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." In the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 1, Luke 1, and 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. I'm reading at verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God." Now the second epistle to Corinthians in chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, reading at verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now 1 Peter and chapter 2. I'm reading verse 22. We'll read verse 21. "But even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now we'll just read one more portion, Hebrews 4, and we'll read there at verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Over the years, a number of books have been written, one of them even entitled the book, Could Jesus Sin? And he examined whether or not it was possible for the Lord Jesus to sin. Now, I believe this, that the scripture bears out this truth, that it is not sufficient to say that the Lord Jesus did not sin, but vital to believe and appreciate that he could not sin. It's not a matter of Christ could have sinned, but did not sin. But rather this, that he did not sin because he could not sin. Now, I understand that when you make a statement of that nature, that you must support it from Scripture. And quite honestly, I would not endeavour to support that truth from any of these scriptures that I've read tonight. I think they bear the truth out. But I read these scriptures because I want to come on to the devotional, practical side of the sinlessness of Christ. So that we might leave this place, maybe, I hope, more confirmed in our mind with regards to the truth, but also that our hearts might be warmed as we appreciate something of that inherent beauty of his absolute sinlessness. So if I was to direct your attention to some sections of scripture that would deal with the fact that he could not sin, I would first of all take you to John 1. And John says this, no man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Meaning this, that when the Lord Jesus came into time, into humanity, he literally and absolutely and completely manifested God. What God was, he was. And what he was, God was. And you're reminded from Isaiah 6 that when the seraphims approached God, they veiled their faces in his presence and they said this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so that in the one who came into time, into humanity, there was an utter and absolute and complete representation of God in his being and character and holiness. So that what you have in this chapter of John 1 is this, a completely and utterly holy Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath manifested him. He hath told him out. And then I will take you over to Philippians chapter 2. To the Apostle Paul there, who being in the form of God, now I take that to mean this, that he was in spirit form. He was in the form of God. Some believe it's in deity and in essence. But another thing is this, he's in spirit form. He was in the form of God. He thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God. What did he do? Here's the word of God. He emptied himself. Now you say, did he Did he empty himself of his glory? Did he lay aside his glory? Did he, by laying aside his glory, cease to be what he always was, to become what he'd never been before? No, says the apostle, none of that happened. He did not lay his glory by. He did not set aside his glory. He simply manifested it in different form. And he emptied himself of that by, if you like, pouring it into the form of a servant. Meaning this, that when he came in servant form, he never ceased to be what he always was, but manifested himself in a way that he'd never been manifest before, in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And so, if you like, he changed his garment, but did not change his character. The late E.M.S. Gooding illustrated it like this. He said, you know, he said, if you were to go to the opening of Parliament, you would see the Queen, and she would be in very official garb. Supposing she left that and went to Scotland, to Balmoral, you would see her in very casual garb. She was the same Queen. She had the same dignity. She had the same office. She simply only changed her garment. So that when the Lord Jesus left the heights of heaven's glory, where angels veiled their faces in his presence, and came and took upon himself the form of a servant, he simply changed his garment. And in so doing, I repeat, in becoming what he was never before, he never ceased to be what he always was. This is the apostle. Great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Now, why do I emphasize these three things from Philippians 2, from John 1, and from 1 Timothy 3, to just establish this in our minds, that when the Lord Jesus became a man, he embraced things which pertained to humanity: hunger, tear, weariness, and all of these things. But he never, in doing so, compromised or diluted or exchanged what he was as absolute God. And so we submit that because of that, here was one who, as absolute and completely and essentially God, that there was nothing in that blessed one that corresponded to what Adam was as a sinner in God's sight. Absolutely, completely, and wholly God. Now, having established that, how can we enjoy the practical input of that in our souls? And how is that truth borne out in these 7 or 8 portions of Scripture that we read this evening? I want to speak to you first of all about the impeccability or the holiness of Christ in type. And I want to look with you at the lesson of Leviticus chapter 1 and see it, his purity, his holiness, his sinlessness in type. And just to try to uncover what is the simple lesson that I learn from the holiness of Christ in type. from the various one. And then secondly, from Isaiah chapter 42, I would like to look with you at His holiness with respect to prophecy. The all-knowing eye of God looked forward to a day that the human eye could not yet properly anticipate and say this, He shall not fail. And so I want to look with you at His holiness in prophecy. But then thirdly, in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, to look at His holiness and His sinlessness in birth. And just to observe this, just how His humanity was so different from every other type of humanity that our Bible has introduced us to, holiness in His birth. And then of course, to answer the question, why the temptation? Did Satan not know that he was the Son of God? He certainly concedes that, since thou art the Son of God, not if thou be, but since thou art the Son of God. And you ask the question, why was it necessary for the temptation? That's partly answered in Hebrews chapter 4, but what was the essential purpose of the temptation? Did Satan think he could make Christ sin? Or was there a more subtle endeavour on behalf of the tempter? Why the temptation? So you have them in type, in prophecy, in birth, in temptation. But I want you to notice this. I want you to see him in suffering. Says the apostle, He hath made him to be sin for us. Some people say the sin offering. I think that's weaker. He hath made him to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin. And here's the practical import, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in Him. So you see Him in suffering. Peter says, I will speak of Him in life. He did no sin. John says, I'll speak of Him in thought. He knew no sin. The inner recesses of the mind. He knew no sin. And then, in Hebrews chapter 4, in priesthood. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted. We use the word tempted. He was in all points tempted, such as we are, and yet without sin. So we've got Him in type, in prophecy, in birth, in temptation, in suffering, in life, in manifestation, like 1 John 3, and in priesthood, in Hebrews 4, all bearing out something of the holiness and the purity and the sinlessness of Christ. Now, you know, these only you can actually spend, we could spend the whole night just reading the scriptures on this subject. You remember when the man was possessed with demons and the Lord came and hear what he said. He said this is the spirit world speaking. Say this, we know thee who thou art, we know thee. I tell you this, if there was much as a speck of dust on his character, they would have exposed it. We know thee, who thou art. The Holy One of God, we know thee. Isn't it lovely? But even the forces of the enemy would have to concede, we know thee, who thou art. The Holy One of God. Think of this. He cast the pieces of silver into the temple and said this, I have sinned. This is a betrayer. This is a man who put material gain before loyalty to Christ. He said this, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Think of the ruthless, ungodly judge that looked upon the man before him. And he says this over and over again, not just once, but maybe three times. I bring him forth to you, that ye might know, I find no fault in him. I find in him no fault at all. The centurion, he was a righteous man. We can go on. Over and over and over again. He's another one that you might not have connected with it. Mary says to the servants, listen, whatever he says to you, do it. Do you know, I don't think there's a soul in this hall tonight, including myself. And those who live with us and know us, they wouldn't just say that completely. Because they would know that along the way we've made mistakes. We don't like admitting it, but we do. Mary said, look, I've lived with him for 30 years. And whatever he says to you, do it. Because I discovered this. He never makes a mistake. We're dealing with different matter here. The holy, spotless Christ of God, without blemish, says Peter, he was given as a lamb without blemish. That was from the outside. And without spot, that was from the inside. That's why the work was so efficient in rendering to God a sacrifice that was well pleasing in God's sight, because there was no blemish without. There was no spot within. Without blemish. And without spot. Now, enough of that, how can we enjoy it in our own souls? Well, says the writer to Leviticus, first of all, we bring it to the altar. And I want you just to keep this in your mind and come to the time when we remember the Lord Jesus. Then he says this, when you come, flay the offering. That just means this. Cut it up into its parts. Not cut it into pieces. That's not the thought at all. Sometimes you might buy a chicken. Even a chicken breast, you'll cut it all up. That's not it at all. Flay it. In other words, cut it up or divide it into its pieces. The head, the legs, the inwards, and so on. And he says this, I wash it with water. Because of this, this offering is holy and solely for God. Can I say this to you? That's why there is so little said about the 30 years of obscurity, for this reason. Now as we look at the impeccability of Christ, and look at his spotless humanity, and look at his absolute purity, typified by this, you wash the inwards and legs with water, so that the animal might be a fitting type of the Lord Jesus. The first thing is this, it's for God. It's for God. And the 30 years were just so that God might observe the absolute purity and holiness of the Lord Jesus. I ask you this, what do you think about the church of Revelation where God says to the overcomer, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna? What do you think of that? Do you know what I think that is? I think that's the 30 years of obscurity. The hidden manna. The thing that only God saw. He says this, I will give an eternal reward to the overcomer to eat of the hidden manna. Do you know what I think of eternity? Remember this, all you know about Christ, or most of what you know about Christ, is with respect to 3.5 years. I know you've got a bit at the beginning. A little bit at 12. But all of our life we've been worshipping God for Christ, just for the little bit at the beginning. And a bit at the age of 12. And 3.5 years. But here's a span of 30 years. Could you imagine how much that would take us to worship? 30 years. Says God, I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. As Spurgeon said, millions of years our wandering eyes shall go our Saviour's beauty's robe, and myriad ages will adore the wonders of his love. Can you wonder why? When he rose out of the Jordan? And can you imagine this? Imagine if you knew someone and they never sinned, you'd never know of making a mistake or ever sinning, and they went to be baptized. What happened was this: they went to be baptized of John and Jordan. That was an act of repentance. They were saying, we're turning our back on all that's gone before. And as they came out of the water, they confessed their sins. They came out of the water confessing their sins. He was baptized. For what reason? Not to confess his sins, but to fulfill all righteousness, just to associate with the Maker. And he rose out of the water, and you just bend your ear forward just to hear him confessing his sins. What did you hear? Nothing from his own mouth. Just a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why was that? Because he had no sin to confess. A pure, spotless, holy Christ. Pure in time. But this is Isaiah, the Lord, God speaking. Behold my servant. Now you notice this, that the purpose of the servant is to establish justice. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. Justice in truth. Justice on the earth. Now he says this. He shall not fail. He shall not fail. Pure and holy as an offering, ascending before God. Faultless and flawless and without failure in his service for God. Isaiah 42. Then comes Luke 1, and now this is birth. Mary asks the question, very intelligent question, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? Understand this, that there are three types of manhood. The first type of manhood is this, it's innocent manhood. That's when Adam was before the fall. He knew neither good or evil. He was just innocent. Please get that. Adam was not created holy, he was created innocent. That's why the command was given, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, because that would take his innocence, not his holiness, his innocence. Now you know, Adam sinned. And going from innocent manhood, he went into fallen manhood. But you know, when the Lord Jesus came, a different type of manhood was established when he came. And it was this. It was holy manhood. Not innocent. He didn't know good from bad. Not fallen, otherwise a seed of Adam would have been adequate. But holy manhood. How would that come about? Says the word of God. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now there has ranged argument. Someone was in my house recently, and they said to me, why do you believe the Lord had two natures? I stopped and I said, you know something, my Bible never speaks like that. My Bible never tells me he had two natures. Tells me he was God, tells me he was man, but does not tell me he had two natures. You see, when it comes to the person of Christ, just make sure you stay within the language of Scripture, then you'll be safe. So what did happen? Some would say, he put a body in the womb, but no, no, no. It doesn't say that. He says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon me. That's in conception. And it conceived in the womb of the Virgin was the child by the operation of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't just a body placed there. And Mary therefore was just some human incubator for a body in the womb. That's not what the Mother of God says. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Meaning this, that the seed was placed in the womb of the Virgin, and to my mind it grew as any child would grow. Feeding from the mother, as any child would. But the miracle of incarnation was this, is that in all of that, Christ did not take his humanity or his nature from Mary, but rather of the Holy Spirit. And that's the miracle of incarnation. That he was not touched with the fallen humanity of his mother, or affected by the fact that essentially she was a holy woman, but she was a sinner, just like we are, because of Adam's sin. And in order to protect the Virgin from any attempt by hell to defile her purity, the Holy Spirit is called upon me, and the power of the highest. Could you imagine that? If only hell could defile the Virgin, it could lay claim that he was just another man. But the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God in birth. Now why then the temptation? Well, you notice this, that the initiative of the temptation was from the divine side. It wasn't that Satan took the initiative, but he was led by the Spirit. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. In other words, God said, I've approved it, now you test me. Now you test me. So the initiative of the temptation was not from the devil, but from God. He was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness, and God said, test him. And so the devil came. For 40 days, tested. Now I use the word tempted. Some people might object to that because they say, well, everyone is tempted when he has gone away of his own lust and enticed. That's true. But listen to this. I could be, you could tempt me. You could put a bit of chocolate in my way. That's tempting me. But if I don't take a piece of chocolate, I've not been tempted. Having said that, I can guarantee you this. If you offer me a bit of chocolate, I will take it. That's my weakness, as you can see from this bunch of you. But the devil came, and he wrestled these things. What was he doing? Then he came to this. He was trying to drive a shaft between Christ in his dependency on God, and as he was, as a man. Just to get him to step outside the sphere of dependency on God. And in so doing, bring him down. So you'll tempt him from a natural standpoint with regards to bread. That will be the temptation with respect to the body. And you'll tempt him from the religious standpoint with the temple. That's with respect to the soul. And you tempt him with regards to the political standpoint, that's to do with the kingdom, that's the Spirit. Son of God, with respect to the body. Son of David, with respect to the temple. Son of man, with respect to the kingdom. And the devil will tempt him just to try to get his favor with dependence upon God, only to discover what he says. The prince of this world cometh, I have nothing in me in temptation. What if it's suffering? Says the apostle this, he hath made him, God made him, to be everything that sin was. He took sin in its totality. He says this, him who knew no sin. Meaning this, that in the inner recess of his thought process, there wasn't even as much as a speck of sin. He knew no sin. Peter says this, you know, you might be reviled for your faults and buffeted for your faults. He was buffeted. And, remember this, he did no sin. He had no faults, but he was buffeted. Says John, he was manifested, and in him is no sin. I want to say this, that Paul, the man of intellect, said he knew no sin. Peter, the man of action, said he did no sin. John the mystic, who reclined upon the bosom of the Saviour, says, in him, not in him was no sin, in him is no sin. And then lastly, with respect to priesthood, he says this, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted, tested if you like, such as we are, yet without sin. So let me see, how could he be tempted if he was sinless? Let me ask you this. When God saved our souls, he constituted us holy in his sight and his holiness in every one of us because of the position into which God has brought us. Tell me this. How do you feel when you hear filthy conversation? It hurts. It's sore. It's difficult. When you're caused to see something that just infringes your holiness, when you know of sin being committed, you know the feeling of hurt. You know this? When that wicked, evil tempter came into his presence and leveled these temptations against him, he suffered. What did he suffer? He suffered in that the very presence of evil was in his midst. He suffered. And during that time, Satan leveled against him every kind of temptation in various nature that we might face. He suffered that. So that at God's right hand tonight, there is one who actually knows what it's like to face that. He knows the evil of it. He knows the nature of it. He knows the angle at which it strikes. And yet with him, it was without sin. There was nothing in his holy being that remotely responded to the wicked impulses of the adversary. I submit this to you. We place our trust in a holy, spotless, sinless, impeccable Christ. And we rest upon that, not only for time, but for eternity. And eternity itself will only reveal more deeply to our souls the riches of the glory of his unique holiness. Says Darby, and is it so, we shall be like thy son. Isn't that lovely? Because of the cross, because of salvation, because of the victory of Calvary, we shall see him. And we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. May God enrich your appreciation of Christ. Now let's pray. Well, blessed God, we bow in thy presence this evening and we give thee thanks for this opportunity to gather in this simple way and open up thy holy word and to muse and meditate again upon thy lovely son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his beauty, for his holiness, for his spotlessness, for his purity. and we pray for help that as given grace by God we might emulate his blessed example as we seek to live for thee from day to day. We bless thee for such a lovely Saviour. Grant, O God, that we might continually be nourished and upbuilt and refreshed as we think of him. And now, as we part the one from the other and travel home on a cold night and dangerous roads, we pray that for safekeeping, thy help and thy blessing take us home safely. For we ask these things as we offer thanks in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.